For many years, the world believed that the earth was flat and that if you traveled too far, you could fall from it and be consumed by monsters. When Galileo and Copernicus championed the heliocentric view of the universe, arguing that it is the earth that revolved around the sun and not vice versa, previous astronomical beliefs were put to shame. Similarly, those of us who went to school before 2006 were thrown into total confusion when scientists announced that Pluto was not a real planet after years of believing that it was the ninth planet as taught in our textbooks. These scenarios are analogous to what this paper is all about. It represents what Paul Tillich, 1948, would call a shaking of the foundations, only this time with regard to African scholarship on the history of the continent and especially how the relationship between Africa and the Christian faith has been dispensed. Indeed, it is true that colonialism exploited the Christian missionary efforts and programs in Africa to foster imperial domination. As Jomo Kenyatta, 1938, put it in his book, Facing Mount Kenya, when the missionaries arrived, the Africans had the land and the missionaries had the Bible. They taught us how to pray with our eyes closed. When we opened them, they had the land and we had the Bible. The myth of white supremacy was even used by the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa to teach the inferiority of the Africans. However, this paper argues that this portrait of Christianity as a tool of colonial domination is overstated and generalized to the point of misapplication. We argue with the church sage, Saint Augustine, that we should never judge a philosophy by its abuse. As a friend of mine, Dr. Reginald Odwor, observed during a discussion on this subject, one needed to distinguish between European Christianity and Biblical Christianity, the former being the chief culprit for colonization. Biblical Christianity, like that of Bishop Donald Lamont in Zimbabwe, was even critical of a white settler government. This is from Moyo 2015. Using Afrocentrism as a theoretical paradigm within the broader constructionist discourse, I wish to examine and suggest a possible resolution to a conflict in the debate that persists on the place of biblical Christianity in African cultures. I argue for this possibility as an African religion. We shall define Afrocentrism the same way Asante 1987 defines it. The placing of African ideals at the center of any analysis that involves African culture and behavior. Within the wider social constructionist theory, we shall read Afrocentric discourse the way Darity Jr. 2003 and Hacking 1999 did, that is, a social construction and not a racial or genetic distinction. For many years, students across the African continent and beyond have been treated to the fact that Christianity is a white man's religion, brought to the continent by European imperialists in the 19th century, and that it is intrusive to the culture and civilization of the black people. Achebe in 1958, in his Things Fall Apart, An Arrow of God, 1964, decries the misunderstanding of the Igbo culture and the attitude of the Western colonizers in pronouncing African culture as foolish and pagan. In Things Fall Apart, Achebe, through his character Okonkwo, argues that everything was in order and among the Igbo until the missionaries came, making their society to fall apart, quote unquote. Ngugi wa Thiong'o's The River Between, 1965, and Weep Not Child, 1964, and A Grain of Wheat, 1972, present what seem an irreconcilable tension between African religious traditions and biblical Christianity, arguing that the church was an intruder in a cohesive Kenyan society. Okot Pipitek, in Song of Lawino, 1966, and Song of Ochol, 1970, hails the superiority of African village life to European urban ways in his book, African Religions in Western Scholarship, 1979, and decries the emptiness of Christianity, seeing it as inferior to traditional African religions. There's also a peculiar prevailing definition of African traditional religions that assumes that Christianity cannot be counted among traditional religions of the world. This view places the Christian presence on the African continent from the arrival of the Portuguese to the coastal areas of West, South, and East Africa, somewhere in the 15th century. Most place this at the scramble and partition of the continent in the 19th century, arguing that it is the missionaries who set the stage for African colonization, for Africa's colonization. Even veteran scholars like Mbiti, 1975, 1969, Parinda, 1954, and Ido, 1973, place a razor between what they call traditional African religions and Christianity. On the other hand, there are a few but compelling voices that challenge the above view of Christianity as a Western religion. They argue that the Judeo-Christian faith has had a long contact with Africa, right from the days of Abraham sojourning in Egypt to the presence of African Christians in Libya, Tunisia, and Egypt. They argue that the Judeo-Christian faith has had a long contact with Africa right from the days of Abraham sojourning in Egypt to the presence of African Christians from Libya, Tunisia, and Egypt in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, as documented in the book of Acts chapter 2, hence putting the first converts of Christianity in Africa to less than 2 months after the ascension of Christ. H.C. Felder, 2017, in his article on whether Christianity is a white man's religion, argues that such a belief is based on an unsupported assumption that the Jews in the Bible were white. James Orr, 1915, in his International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, adds that for the Hebrews, the southernmost point of Africa was Cush, or Ethiopia, which the Assyrians and the Babylonians called Kusu and Meluha, the latter regularly referred to in the Nile Valley documents as Meroe, found in present-day Sudan. Numerous scholars ignore or downplay the fact that Christianity has been on the African soil from as early as about 50 AD, a fact evidenced through the Pentecost representation and the Old Testament contacts between Israel and countries such as Ethiopia and Egypt. Thomas Oden, 2010, indicates that the Christian faith was brought to Alexandria, Egypt, by the Apostle Mark and propagated northwards and eastwards by early church fathers. A logical reading of the two views demands a closer look at the historical and documentary evidence available to unravel this conflict. Both positions cannot be true. If even a small body of historical evidence were to prove that Christianity has been on the African continent as early as claimed, then there is need to urgently reconstruct the discourse on the view of Christianity as a white man's religion, as advanced in a majority of texts on African literature, history, and theology. This paper sets to present historical and theological evidence to the effect that Christianity is much more an African religion than it is a Western religion, and that it is viewed as a European colonizing ideology, and that what is viewed as an European colonizing ideology was incubated, refined, and debated in Africa before being exported to Rome, Antioch, and the rest of the world. The paper argues for an urgent redefinition and the need for retraction by many scholars on the place of Christianity in African historiography, literature, and theology on the matter. With increased interest in the restoration of African religions and traditions, intellectual hostility to the church, and a rising interest in atheism and agnosticism by many African students and professionals, the focus of this paper becomes significant in that it seeks academic and literary restitution for the prevailing view that Christianity is foreign to Africa. In order to engage the discussion, we shall ask a number of questions. First, what is the role of Afrocentricism in shaping the debate on the relationship between Africa and the Christian faith, and how has this discourse been dispensed? Second, what contribution have history and archaeology made in understanding competing views on Afro-Christianity? Third, is there any biblical or theological evidence that supports Christianity as an African religion? Fourth, is there any evidence that African Christianity influenced the Western mindset? And lastly, what are the implications of a reconstructed view of Christianity as an African religion?
Thank you. And please, let's give another round of applause for our reader. I think it was really great. Okay, I think the paper has introduced Reuben Kigame very well, but I'd just like to say that Reuben Kigame is a Christian apologist, musician, teacher, and motivational speaker. He resigned from teaching in 1994 to go into Christian apologetics ministry, defending what we believe as Christians and why. He established the Word of Truth Ministries to this end, and in 2015 folded it up into the Reuben Kigame Center for Christian Apologetics in order to do mentorship and research into the field. Between 1996 and 1998, he undertook a mentorship program under Ravi Zacharias International Institute of Christian Apologetics in Atlanta. And although his postgraduate work was in journalism and media studies, he has an unfinished program with the Southern Evangelical Seminary in Christian Apologetics. Having heard just the introduction to that paper, I am really excited about tonight. I hope that the rest of you are as well. Shall we pray for our speaker tonight? Thank you, Lord God, for this time that we have to sit at your feet, for this time that we have not only to love you with our hearts and with our strength and with our will, but to love you with our minds and to learn from you, O Lord God. For those of us who know you, O Lord God, may this be a great opportunity to be challenged, to really rest in you and to really learn more about you and seek your face, O Lord. And for those of us who don't know you, Lord, may you draw us all near to yourself. We pray for our speaker tonight, and we thank you so much for the opportunity for him to minister with us. Lord, we ask that you will anoint him, that you will use him mightily for the betterment of your kingdom, O Lord God. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Great. Good evening. Let's try that again. Good evening. That's a prayer that you have a good evening. I don't know what you say if somebody comes to you at 11 p.m. and says, good night. And you say what? Good night to you. I'm really delighted to be here today. And let me begin by congratulating immensely. What's her name again? That read? Talash. I have not found another good reader in a long time who can actually understand me. She reads extremely well, and mark you that she's not interacted with a paper before, and she read it just like I wanted it. As you may already tell, this is a controversial paper. It forms part of an apologetics book that I'm releasing, God willing, at the end of July. And I'm hoping that you will be there to witness probably one of the shakeups in the field of African Christianity. And I have been silent for too long. I have decided it is now or never that I will come out and say things as they really are. Anyone who has stayed close enough to me knows that I don't have a middle ground. It's either yes or no, right or wrong. I agree, I disagree. I don't know a gray area. However, I must add that the way I approach each of those polls is by ensuring that I have supporting data. And so my brand of objectivism is that you are true to the facts. You may ask, of course, doesn't every, you know, is the world full of bias? I would say absolutely. I have a bias too. Everybody has a bias. And so the question is not whether we can have biases. The question is what bias do you have and what grounds do you have for it? And so I bring to you a discussion on the need to reconstruct Christianity as an African religion. The need to reconstruct, because the construction that exists right now is unacceptable. And what is the prevailing construction that I am deconstructing? In fact, I am redressing. I want a totally new view of Christianity within the African context. What I am reconstructing is the construction that every time you and I that believe in Jesus Christ stand up as African Christians, we are viewed as non-African or as embracing something an African. As if everything an African is bad in the first place. And if we were to be honest, a lot of us who then criticize that use non-African principles in order to defend our so-called neo-African perspective. And so I come to you tonight really thankful for the Saturday PM program because I have not voiced my anger anywhere else. And my anger is this, that African scholars, especially those who have published in the last 50 years or so, have lied to us. Especially those who published novels and the plays that came out in the 50s and especially the 60s and the 70s. And some of the scholarship that have accompanied some of that those particular publications. As you may already know, my guns are firing against Ngugi wa Thiong'o and Chinua Achebe, among several others. Okot PB Tech, of course, and those who have come to convince us that to be a Christian is to embrace a Western ideology. First of all, of course, I have dispensed the fact that there is nothing wrong with adopting a particular ideology as long as it's true, but I'm also arguing, and this is my thesis, that Christianity is as much an African religion as any other, in fact, a little more than the traditional African religions. If religion it may be called. And so I'll give you my reasons and then we'll engage. Number one, this particular perspective is held because the presence of Christianity on the African continent is preserved or is actually limited to the 19th century and after. And on the other hand, if you stretched it a bit, perhaps the 1400s, the coming of Vasco da Gama and the Portuguese to West Africa and the Cape and then East Africa. And so there is the historical perspective that the Christian presence begins with the Portuguese. And that is when they are benevolent, because most of them take it that it begins with the colonialists of the 19th century, after the scramble and partition of Africa. And I'm saying that that is the first lie. Because Christianity, if we're talking about belief in and following after Jesus Christ and the propagation of a Bible-centered faith, then the presence of Christianity on the African continent is way older than the 1400s. In fact, like I argue already, like it was read, I put it at most on average around 50 AD. Following Pentecost. And so if we have Christian presence on the African soil that early, and we have people who have read history at all, and we have people who have gone to mission schools so that they are very much acquainted with the post-Pentecost happenings, if there is anyone who has undertaken CRE, or taken time to read the Bible, which is the primary document of Christians at all, then I'm arguing that they would only insist on Christianity being a young faith on the African continent by being dishonest or uninformed. If they're dishonest, they owe an apology. If they are uninformed, we owe them facts. That is my first point. Because Christianity on the African continent is much, much older than the 1400s. And so that takes me to the historical evidence. We all know that the oldest civilization in the tricontinental belt of Africa, Asia, and Europe is Egypt. The civilization of Egypt takes us way back to, you know, the recorded history to about maybe 5,000 BC. And by around 4,000 BC, we already have, you know, writing. And then we have Pharaonic Egypt with all the civilizations. And we know about the technology that produced the pyramids and all that attended Egypt. We know that Egypt was a superpower, a power to reckon with. And Egypt is well established in world historiography. Forget about African historiography. And that is, in fact, as an African country, if you would indulge me, it is only people who would like to reconstruct history to favor an African origin that would say Egypt is not in Africa. I don't know what it takes for something to be African, if not geographical description. We can trace that history, not just to the dynasties of Egypt, but you realize that Christianity in Egypt is pretty early. There are some archaeologists from the Brigham Young University in the States that did some excavations by the Fayum oasis south of Cairo. And they came across some very interesting burial patterns. I've talked at length about that in my book. And although some of what they say needs to be corroborated, I would say that the findings are a bit telling. They come across these sepulchres, the graveyards at Fayum, that reveal some kind of pattern, the burial pattern. So you find that on the top, you find some burial rites with people being buried, heads facing east. And then you get to the bottom of the shaft of the sepulchres and you find that the burials change a little bit and you have the heads facing west. If you haven't read burial history rites, I know some of you are scared to death to read, you would need to realize that any burial pattern is closely associated with a belief system. And so if you know ancient Egyptian history at all, you know that they believed that, you know, if you were buried facing east, your resurrection will be automatic because the resurrection, you are resurrected facing west. But that changed with the coming of the catacombs and the early Christian burials, and the tradition changes a bit, and you find the heads facing east, revealing an early belief that if you were buried with head facing west, then you hoped that you would be resurrected facing east, which was the dominant belief of the resurrection orientation of the early church. And so that would put that particular practice pretty much early in the AD years, according to the Brigham Young excavations and so on. And that is something you can read even online. There's quite a bit on that. So if you find that kind of archaeological artifact presence in early Egypt, And you have crucifixes and, you know, goblets for Holy Communion and so on buried with the dead. It may actually not entirely be something you can say ipso facto that it is. So therefore, this must be Christian. However, it has some revealing transition in terms of burial rites that corresponds with some of the Christian practices that followed. Now, if you follow along, you'll find that right in the Egyptian belt, all the way into Algeria and Morocco, you find the key thinkers of Christianity concentrated in this area. Most of you may be acquainted with Saint Athanasius of Alexandria. Alexandria is in Egypt, and Athanasius wrote extensively and defended the faith from Egypt. We know about Augustine of Hippo, of Carthage, that is in North Africa. We know, about the Cyprian of the North African belt. You know these early fathers. In fact, I would like to particularly single out Athanasius because he greatly contributed to the writing of the Nicene Creed. He was the main brain behind the bishop's presentations at Nicaea, and then you have a creed that is specifically assigned to Athanasius. We call it the Athanasian Creed, that those that recite the creeds recite, and I don't know why any church would not. But that be as it may, that shows already that the early fathers of North Africa perhaps became the greatest contributors to the doctrine and theology of the church. But there is something that is probably the most important in that particular focus, and that is that in their fighting against heresy is false doctrine and so on, doctrine that contradicted Christianity, early Christianity, in their fight against that kind of heresy, they ended up, in my opinion, protecting Christianity from collapse. Because had the heretics succeeded, you're talking about Arius and the Donatists and all these guys, if they succeeded, of course, then we would have inherited an adulterated kind of Christianity. And so, my argument is that you cannot remove Athanasius, Cyprian, Tertullian, all these Augustine of Hippo from the continent of Africa. They were articulating Christianity as Africans. Did they use Latin? Yes. Does the use of Latin therefore imply they are European? No. In fact, even Greek was spoken all the way into the Ethiopian courts. So you find that historical evidence, and you then push southwards into the kingdom of Nubia. The city of Meroe was mentioned there earlier. Any of you who's been to university and taken history, you have not taken history if you haven't taken the history of the Nile Valley. And Nile Valley history is fascinating. I had the privilege of sitting at the feet of Professor Bethuel Ogot at Kenyatta University many, many years ago, and seeing how much there is on Nile Valley history. And Nile Valley history, especially if you read it in the light of objective findings, you will recognize that Nile Valley history per se is incomplete without Nile Valley Christianity. Now, Nile Valley Christianity is my center of focus. I'm very interested in African Christianity as a whole, but I've been writing extensively on Nile Valley Christianity because I believe that there are unanswered questions. And I also believe that people generally in the world of academia have ignored Nile Valley Christianity. But when you come to kingdoms like Nubia, it becomes a very major piece of evidence for the presence of early Christianity in Africa. In fact, even with the Arab invasion around the 600, 700 AD period there, you find that despite those attacks from the north, Nubia put up a fairly strong resistance and remained Christian for over 1,000 years. I'm putting the presence of Christianity in Nubia, if I was to take Meroe and Napata as part of the deal there, I'm putting that from around 400. I can be generous and begin at 500. But Nubian Christianity is present all the way to 1500. One of the things I'm investigating is why it persisted for so long, and two, why it died. Now, for time's sake, I will then move to Ethiopia. Ethiopia or Abyssinia or Kush, you find some, it's, you can go into specifics and identify the specific placements there. But Ethiopian Christianity is also fairly early. And it begins to die almost around the same time. You know, you may know that Ethiopia is one of the two African states that were not colonized. They put up a very, very good resistance to the colonization. And so the Coptic tradition that was taken out of Alexandria and Egypt and into Nubia persisted in Ethiopia. And to this day, the Coptic Church remains strong. In fact, as we are celebrating Christmas on the 25th of December, Ethiopia at large, the Ethiopian Church celebrates it on Epiphany on the 6th of January, following in that old Coptic tradition. And so the presence of Christianity in Ethiopia is a fairly interesting one, and maybe I should fast forward here and raise a couple issues. One, I am perturbed by historiography per se, in as far as archaeological findings have been treated by the main scholars around the world. I would like to raise an unsubstantiated position. I'm still checking it out, and so I'll not be completely authoritative on this one. I have suspicion that we have terrible archaeological foundations for the historiography of the African continent. Yes, you may grant it, they may grant it that the early home of man was Africa. And so if you're dealing with Zinjanthropus or Australopithecus or, you know, some of the early hominids, that their credo is Olduvai Gorge or Turkana or Fort Tanan or Olorgesailie in Maasailand here. But if you watch, listen to me, if you watch the archaeological excavation trail, it goes northwards. And so from Turkana, where do you go next? Ethiopia. And that's where I think they found that skeleton Lucy. I don't know how they decided it was female, but... And Then they push northwards. By the time you are getting to Germany, you're hearing of Neanderthal man and so on. However, there's something very interesting in that entire archaeological trail. And this is what I find curious. That when man begins to stand bipedal and begins to develop, you know, according to the evolutionary window, you find that they accord a bigger brain the more north you go. And so the development of the brain is south-north, not north-south or east-west. Or so you find I have a curiosity there, but that I can dispense with, and I can grant you, if you wanted to have it, you can have it. But I'm curious about that. Secondly, I'm very curious about why all the artifact history of Nubia and Ethiopia and ancient Egypt is not better documented. How could you, as an archaeologist, come across whole churches made of brick buried underground in Nubia and not stop the historical, you know, calendar and check and find out, you know, what these artifacts mean? The communion cups, the crosses, the tombs. Why would the world go silent on that? And I could approach this from an Afrocentric, you know, scholarship perspective, but I'm more interested in it as a Christian. As somebody wrote and said, called the book, What Mean These Stones? I would ask the same. What mean these buried artifacts? If you go to Khartoum now, in fact, I'm dying. I'm seriously looking for a scholarship to engage this particular area. I would like to go and stay in Khartoum for a while and ask the questions and write my answers if I can. Of course, I'm not blind to the fact that a big chunk of that Khartoumian history has been rewritten for a purpose. And some of the museums you may go to, you may not actually have access to the material, not to mention the what George James would call stolen legacies. And I'm not talking about stolen legacies in terms of culture here now, not in terms of economy here, as would George James and George James would talk about intellectual stealing, so that you don't have what is called Greek philosophy now. George James says is all Egyptian. But there is I think he's called Walter Rodney. Walter Rodney has a book that he called How Europe Underdeveloped Africa. He comes to it from an economic perspective and has some interesting discourse. My interest is, why have we de-Christianized Africa in terms of history and archaeology when there is so much artifact evidence that Christianity has always been here on the African continent? How many artifacts of the Mulungu religion and the Nyasai religion and the Wah and whatever do you get? I'm not saying it's not there. I don't know any. I think it was in March, I went to visit with Professor Ogot, and I did not know that they were commemorating the anniversary of the passing on of his wife, who was a very good writer, Grace Ogot, if you remember Land Without Thunder and all those wonderful stories. Now, what was fascinating for me is that on that day, they were launching her unpublished books. Princess Nikal, I think it was, and there is one you can check on, I think it should be on Amazon now, it's called The Royal Bead, and Simbi Nyaima, now translated into English. So they were launching these three, and I will be very open to you to say that even though Grace Ogot was approaching this from a purely narrative perspective, you know, to contribute to African literature, the impressive thing is that she went into research to write her novels. I would like to argue that that is one of the missing ingredients in the novels of Ngugi wa Thiong'o and Chinua Achebe. And I say missing ingredient because had they been cognizant of the early presence of Christianity on the African continent, they would not have been that opposed to it. And that's the difference between Grace Ogot and Chinua Achebe and Okot PB Tech and the rest. And I'm not saying, therefore, that what they wrote is useless. No, I'm just saying they missed on the basic interpretation of history. And when you miss a historical interpretation, you end up with anachronism and you end up with lies. So that I put it to you that in my opinion, Ngugi wa Thiong'o, Okot PB Tech, and all these people that wrote in the 60s and 70s, calling Christianity a white man's religion, a Western religion, European religion, foreign religion, all of them are guilty of lying to African academics in particular. And I argue that I probably think they took a political stance because we had suffered so much under colonialism, therefore somebody had to be crucified. Hence the devil on the cross. Somebody needed to pay, to restitute. And I put it to you that what I'm asking for in this paper is restitution from them for forcing our young people with whatever ground that you could think of to drop the so-called Bible names and become obsessed ad nauseam with having African names, so to speak. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to have those names. I'm just saying the ground, I think, was mistaken. And so I close by giving you what I would call Bible-centered evidence that Christianity is an African religion. First, I am amazed, and I got extremely blessed just reading through the Bible and tracing God's heart, interaction, and concern for the African continent. You probably never thought God thought so highly of Africa, but I put it to you that he does. So that, for example, as early as chapter 2 of Genesis, we learn that the Garden of Eden extended all the way to Ethiopia. And the rivers that are named there for some people indicate that the Nile has something to do with it. I have a bit of a challenge believing that, but If God puts the name Cush in chapter 2 of Genesis, or Ethiopia as it is translated, why should I read Ethiopia as Babylon when the Bible also has Babylon? Why must it be suspended just because it's African? But secondly, we see that God deliberately placed the Nile River in Africa for the sustenance of world populations. And so when Abraham and his family are starving in Ur of the Chaldees in the Middle East, God tells him to go to Egypt. There's food, because the Nile, through irrigation, has enough food supply taken care of for Egypt. Some of us might imagine that Abraham walked by himself together with his wife, the two of them, and then got to Egypt. First of all, that was too long a journey to undertake with just you and your spouse. And it was not a romantic situation. It was a crisis. So they end up in Egypt. And if the journeys and the way Abraham moved around the Middle East is anything to go by, if you read Genesis 13 into 14, okay, 13 indicates, first, okay, let me go to 12. Genesis 12 indicates that he had a fairly big family line. If you see the genealogy there, he's a man of the people, born in among the people. 13 shows that he had lots of livestock, and he and his wife could not take care of all that livestock. So they had servants and so on. There is Lot, his nephew, and so on. And I'm imagining as he's going to Egypt to get food, that he's not going to just leave his nephew there. If you read Genesis 14, you find that actually Abraham was some kind of lord, or it's some kind of community important man, because he had an army. If I'm not wrong, my mind may be failing me, but I think there was a time he was traveling with 318 people, according to Genesis 14, when there is a war with the people of the valley there. Now, and that's where you find Melchizedek and all that. But the point is, I don't think Abraham went to Egypt by himself and his wife. And so they journeyed across to Egypt for sustenance. Egypt is in Africa. And I can fast forward and talk to you about God's promise. Actually, it wasn't quite a promise. It was more a prophecy to Abraham that his descendants were going to be slaves in Egypt for about 4 centuries, but that God would bring them out of there with an outstretched hand, with a mighty hand. And so what I'm saying is that God orchestrates that the survival of Abraham's descendants would be in Egypt. In Egypt. For 400 years. Plus. And then he would bring them out back. If you're talking 400 years, people living with you 400 years, you're talking back, this is 21st century, you're going back to this 18th century and beyond. Now, so Egypt is significant in God's economy, and you see Moses raised in Egypt, marries Zipporah from Midian there, which stands between Africa and the Arabia, and you have this kind of feeling that Egypt is really the center of civilization and the center of God's operation. Because again, when there is danger, when Jesus is born, you find again God saying to Joseph, take your wife and son, go hide in Egypt until Herod is dead. I'll tell you when that has happened, when Herod is dead. So Jesus, Alioshua na maji ya Egypt, He drank water from Egypt. Jesus ate the food of Egypt, was weaned in Egypt, drank the milk from the cows of Africa. Jesus enjoyed some time in Africa. And where does the Nile begin? Lake Victoria. You thought you were so far away from Jesus. You supplied water for the King of Kings. And I'm telling you, my brothers and sisters, I get so excited when I think of God's heart for Africa. When Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, the fellow that picked him out of the pit was a Cushite. And Cush was in that Nubian belt there. You can imagine. And now comes the firm evidence of the New Testament. I can go on. Of course, Solomon and David and so on sometimes had a lot of military interactions and expeditions with Egypt and so. One more. If you remember the Queen of Sheba, if you read 1 Kings 10, journeying, there was no Suez Canal then, so they would walk right across with caravans. So she goes to Israel to visit with Solomon and marvels at the wisdom. So there is interaction between Ethiopia and Israel that early. So into the New Testament, and we find now on the day of Pentecost, maybe I should read this because it's very exciting. Acts chapter 2. Truth excites me. So I'd like you to feel the pathos of what's happening here, reading from verse 1 in the NIV. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. They just seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, verse 5, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, mark this, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converted to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." And Peter preaches, and 3,000 people are converted. I suspect that some were from Africa or had business in Africa. And it is these that are believed to have gone back and then declared Christianity in North Africa in particular. Then come with me to Acts chapter 8, if you may. And I'm reading from verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Mark that. He already has the faith. He'd gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to the chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And you know the story, how Philip then baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch who was in the service of the king. The faith had reached the African palace. And we can talk about Simon of Cyrene, the one who helped Jesus to carry the cross. We can talk about all these people. What I have done is washed my hands now and placed the facts in your hands. It's up to you to decide whether to join me in debunking Christianity as a foreign religion to Africa. It is up to you to decide as an African whether you are going to be ashamed of Christianity. I am not ashamed of that faith. I'm not ashamed of Christ. And I'm not sorry at all. I don't apologize for what I believe. I don't even apologize for believing that Christianity is an African religion. I can modify and tell you it's not even a religion, it's a relationship with God. But nobody whatsoever can convince me that as a Christian, I believe in a foreign religion. And so, I request that students of literature think again. Students of literature, you can email me and I'll be more than glad to send you my paper and you can debunk it in class if you want. For those of you that have been part of lying that Christianity is a white man's religion, you have your night to think again. And I challenge you in broad daylight, Nimimi huyu, I'm challenging you to give me good grounds for rejecting Christianity as an African. And you better make sense. It's not fashionable to have a faith in denial. Give us the facts. I have tabled mine. I think time has come, if you work with the media, to ensure that we begin to tell the African Christian story, what I call in my paper Afro-Christianity. I think time has come for KTN and Citizen TV and all these media houses to begin introducing to our children the narratives of Saint Augustine and Athanasius and the early believers in Nubia and Ethiopia and Meroe and Napata, all these places. I want to see the Queen of Sheba enacted in video and translated into our vernacular African tongues. Media owes us something to retell the African story. And just like we tell the folklores of, you know, the rabbits and the Sungura Mjanja stories and the tortoise and so on, I want to challenge us to go beyond and at bedtime read about Augustine's conversion and read about Monica's prayer for Augustine and read about Athanasius' defense of Christianity against lies and retell and retell and retell. In closing, I would like to clarify that my take on Afrocentrism is that there is positive Afrocentrism and negative Afrocentrism. Afrocentrism, like you had, taking after Molefi Asante, is where Africa is at the center of cultural interpretations and so on and so forth. You can take that interpretation and begin to argue. There's a section there that I was asking her to skip. You can begin to argue and say, therefore, the African is superior to everybody else. That would also be a lie. And so, just as negative Afrocentrism is wrong, so is negative Eurocentrism or Americanism wrong. Because Christianity is a universal religion. And my defense of it as an African religion does not therefore disenfranchise the Asian or the European or the American or Australian or Chinese, because Jesus died for everyone. Thank you.